Well, good morning, Crossroad Christian Church family. So we're doing this recording once again because we found out last night that my uncle, who we were with when we were on vacation, now has COVID, and he started showing symptoms last Sunday. So please pray for my Uncle Ray and that no one else in the family will come down with it. But just to play it safe, because we do believe that COVID is real and that it is causing problems for people. So we're taking it seriously, so we're recording so that we won't have exposure. But anyway, it's good to be here. It's good to be here. I would say it's good to be here with you, but it's just, Dave, it's good to be here with you, my brother. But it's good to be able to share worship and fellowship with God's people in his name, and I'm sure we'll be doing that at home at the same time that most of you are. In case you haven't noticed, 2020 has seemed like we've gone from crisis to crisis in our world. You know, from COVID to rioting to communism. You know, even with a little murder hornet sprinkled on top. And there's been a lot of craziness. But thankfully, this is not new to creation. Because of mankind's rebellion, we've been playing catch-up since the Garden of Eden. And I've been reading recently and come across a very interesting comparison. Have you ever noticed that there are two pivotal moments in history that take place with a sinless human being in a garden? You know, remember, it was in a garden that the first perfect man was tempted to turn his back on God's will. And what happened on that day? Well, man failed the test. And Adam disobeyed, and the result was the fall of creation. Sin entered the world, and from that moment on, an expiration date was stamped on everything in the physical universe that we share. Because the wages of sin is death. But today's story takes place in another garden, and praise God, with a different outcome. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be reading Luke's record of Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you're not familiar with this event, this was the last hour or so of Jesus' life before he was arrested by the authorities. And if there were ever a time of crisis in a person's life, we would be hard-pressed to think of something darker than the harrowing experience that Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're going to look together at verses 39. Through 46. It's not a long passage, so I'll read it, and then hopefully you have your Bibles open and you'll read along with me. This is the Word of God. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." I think we should pray right now. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity once again to be able to share your word and to expound on it to your people. And God, that we might all learn from it, that we might all grow from it. Because again, our purpose here, our point is not to be simply informed, but to be transformed by the word and by the renewing of our minds. Help us to be your people who embrace the image of Christ for your glory. That's the name and the mission that you have given us, Father, and we ask that we will live up to that. And may today be another step in that journey. We pray this in Jesus' name. All right, so a few minutes ago, I was recounting some of the various crises that we've been experiencing this year, and it's been scary for some. It's been a season of grief for others, and many of us have been dealing with other things that aren't directly related to the craziness in the world. So here's a more personal question. Which of you feels that your life is currently in a state of crisis. Here's a thought. If that's you, then you have all the more reason to consider this message as being for you today. Now, as usual, church, there are a lot of different messages that can be preached from the same text. You know, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and you'll probably never hear the exact sermon twice on the same passage, unless, you know, you follow a preacher that goes from church to church preaching the same sermon. Because typically there's so rich a depth to what's in the Scriptures. And so this may not be a sermon that you would hear somewhere else. But that's okay. I believe God gave it to me to give to you today. And just bear in mind that God's thoughts and God's ways, He says, are as high above ours as the heavens are above the earth. But I felt led to share with you that Christ gave us a perfect example of how to pray through crisis. And so in our examination of the text today, let's keep in mind that Jesus provides an amazing model of how we ought to pray through crisis. But at the same time, please, let's be sure that the practical nature of this message doesn't take anything away from what Jesus was doing here, or maybe we should say enduring, on our behalf. He obeyed His Father's will, and He did it for us. But we shouldn't miss that it was the depth of His relationship to His Father, fostered in part by prayer. And that's what brought Him through His own time of crisis. And we can learn from that. So let's revisit this first paragraph again. It says, "And He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Now bear in mind what's just happened here. You know, I know it's been, 2 months or so? It's been a while, but in case you've forgotten what has just happened, we're going to have a quick reminder of what's been going on here. Jesus and His disciples have just shared the last Passover meal together, okay? And before they were finished, Judas left. He left to go meet the religious leaders who've been trying to kill Jesus. And see, they've been waiting to catch Him at a vulnerable moment. And so Judas has agreed to betray Him. And Jesus knows that this is about to happen. He's taken His disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we're picking up the story, okay? When it says that Jesus came and went, that means He was leaving Jerusalem proper. He was exiting the city. And then right next to the city on the east side is the Mount of Olives. But I think it's telling that Luke says He did this as was His custom. So our first point today, the first important factor of praying through crisis is that we ought to be praying as per usual. In other words, habitually. You know, Jesus had a custom, a common practice of leaving the city in the evenings to pray. And guys, I will tell you as a man who loves the Lord but who is also somewhat ADD, that I will not have a decent time of prayer typically if I'm not entering into it intentionally with a purpose in mind. And that works best when it's done as a matter of course, when it's done in a way as practice, as a habit. And like everything else, if we practice something, it becomes more natural and we typically get better at it. And Jesus was intent on making time to pray. And it was not just His habit. It was also, in my opinion, it was His lifeline. I mean, remember, this is the same Jesus who only a few hours before had stressed the importance of His disciples abiding in Him. And that word means to remain within. And of course, Jesus was fully connected to the Father, you know, both through His divine nature and because He had God's Spirit inside Him, which makes me wonder from a logical perspective, why would Jesus even need to pray? If He and the Father are one, which He very clearly said they are, then why did He pray? I've been pondering this, and I'm sure many of you have had the same thought. So let me offer a couple of suggestions as to why Jesus prayed. Okay, first of all, because He is our perfect example. You know, if you recall, Jesus had no sin that needed to be repented of, and yet He chose to be immersed by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And why? Because that was the Father's will for him. That was God's design for him to do. And he said that it was for righteousness' sake when he did it. He said, this is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus, this is one of the signs of a good boss, all right? Jesus doesn't require anything from his followers that he does not do himself, or that he would not be willing to do. And in our case, years and years later, he doesn't require anything from us that he did not do to some extent. Now, as good a reason as that is by itself, I mean, I do think that there's another one. We know from Scripture that the Father limited the Son in certain ways while he was in the flesh. I mean, we know that Jesus experienced hunger and thirst. We know that he got tired. You know, God didn't provide his physical body with an inexhaustible reserve of strength. And on top of that, Jesus admitted that he didn't know when his second advent would be, but only the Father knew. Jesus had also spent an entire night in prayer before selecting the 12 apostles. So we know that God did not provide him with absolute knowledge all the time. And so in a sense, not being all-knowing and all-powerful in the flesh was part of the experience of being human. And it made it necessary for him to stay connected to the Father for his guidance and for wisdom. He also needed the Father's help to continue to function as a leader, as a teacher, as a guide, as an example for his followers. And as strange as it probably sounds, much of what God the Son experienced as a human being would have been a learning opportunity for the triune God, who is eternally spirit. He wouldn't have known from actual experience otherwise. And so we should habitually pray to our Father as Jesus showed by his example to keep our own lifeline connected to him. Another thing we learn from this passage is from what Jesus said to his disciples, which was to pray against entering into temptation. So we pray as per usual, and then we pray preemptively. Preemptively. This is one of the things that Jesus actually taught them all the way back on the Sermon on the Mount. We should pray that God will lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, in the context, why do you suppose that Jesus told them to pray that they might not enter temptation? I mean, he knew a time of crisis was coming down the road, not just for himself, but for them too, didn't he? You know, so he also knew that they were going to be running away to save their skins, one of them even denying knowing him. So let's explore this idea for a moment or two here. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, pray that you won't be tempted. He says, pray that you won't enter into temptation. And I think there's a subtle distant, you know, difference in the wording there, and it becomes a big difference in the experience. And here's an example. What is a very common sin among professing Christians, particularly men nowadays? It's lust. If you're never tempted with lust, you are a rarity nowadays. I mean, we all live in a fallen body. We have this fallen flesh nature, but on top of that, we live in a visual society where clothing is intended to draw the eye, or maybe the lack thereof. And we all know that lust is a terribly destructive sin. And yet we've also been somewhat desensitized to the seriousness of it. So in the midst of our sexually saturated culture, pornography is rampant. It's instantly available to anyone who wants to find it and has access to the internet. So, with the opportunity to commit this sin being so prevalent, and with having a fallen nature that desires to sin, the temptation is almost constant for those who struggle with it. Now, don't get me wrong. You're welcome to pray that you'll never be tempted. I mean, there are those. I've heard stories of people who've been hooked on drugs or pornography or some other sinful behaviors who've reported being almost instantly delivered from the power of that addiction through the Holy Spirit. I believe it can happen. okay? But I don't think that is the normative Christian experience. You know, sometimes that may be the case. It has not been my case. I've never, that I can recall, I've never been instantly delivered from being tempted. It's become something that over the course of my life, I've had to curb various appetites and habits through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's still God sanctifying me, but it's not a instant thing, you know. It's a process. Now, I don't think that being delivered in that way instantaneously from temptation is the normal experience for Christians. Most of us, I think, are going to die fighting, you know, temptation. We're going to still be finding that we're fighting sometimes the same temptations that we think we should have outgrown by now. You know, we're still struggling. But listen, this is the key. Being tempted is not the same thing as giving in to temptation. Okay? We know this because we know that Jesus was tempted and yet was without sin. So, don't enter into temptation. That's kind of a picture. Don't dive in. You know, Ray Comfort said a long time ago, he said the difference between a true Christian and a non-Christian, he says, is that Christians will fall into sin and non-Christians dive into it. I think that's a pretty powerful statement. Don't enter into temptation. Jesus told his disciples to pray that they would not enter into temptation, so I think that we should do the same. And ideally, as we mature in Christ, our sin will become more and more repulsive to us. But we'll also spend the rest of our lives repenting of sin and striving to be more like Jesus. So if you've prayed that God would deliver you from the power of lust or any other sin, and yet you've not gotten to the place yet where it's no longer temptation, I urge you to pray that you will not enter into it. It's been pointed out that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, even as he was agonizing over what's coming, Jesus still shows his love for his people by encouraging them to pray that they would stand firm. What a glorious Savior. Knowing what's coming for him, that his concern was so deep for his people. He is the Good Shepherd. And yet, later that night, they all fled. They all ran away. How often are we tempted to disown our Savior? Not by our words, necessarily, but by our actions. Pray preemptively in order that we might not fall prey to the selfish and the sinful desires of the flesh. So let's read on. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Let's take a look at a couple of things that we learn from the way that Jesus prays through his own crisis. First of all, notice this. He asks for something specific. Father, he says, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And I think this example teaches us that we ought to pray proactively with a particular result in mind, you know? However, sometimes we misunderstand the next thing that Jesus says, which I promise we will get to, but we end up praying aimlessly instead of proactively. Jesus did not pray aimlessly, okay? He prayed specifically, although he does stipulate, if you are willing. And often I hear the question, and I've asked the question, if God is sovereign, and if he already has the future, you know, predetermined, laid out before him, then why even pray? And it's often accompanied by another question, do our prayers change anything? That's a good question. I mean, these are absolutely valid concerns. And my answer to the latter question is yes, prayer changes things. But often, the thing that it changes is our own heart, is our own mind, is our own will. Even regarding circumstances, though, I believe that God responds to prayer. You know, why? Because he determined before the foundation of the world that he would. He often waits, though, for us to ask. And that's the thing that I think we have to get through our thick noggins. Before God intercedes, he often waits for us to ask. This teaches us patience. It teaches us dependence. He changes our hearts and our minds. Sometimes, occasionally, he changes our circumstances. But, oh yeah, we should also pray because we're repeatedly told to in Scripture, you know. We're often reminded to pray. So back to the original point here. Jesus shows that it's okay to pray for our desired result as long as we're open to being told no, which leads us to the next sentence. Nevertheless, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Now, y'all, this is a difficult thing to say and mean, right? We probably experienced this where we really don't want to say, if it's your will, we just want to say, God, give me this, or please stop this thing that's happening. And we're like, I don't really want to say if it's your will, but we do because we know that it's right. Well, Jesus meant it. Jesus meant it. And what we see in his example is that even when we are in crisis, you know, or perhaps especially when we're in crisis, we must pray pliably, moldably. We must be moldable, open to whatever God's answer to our requests is going to be. Now, the key here is to be in total submission to God. That's hard to do. It's a difficult thing. And by the way, if you are taking notes and you want to write down these little sub-points in the margin, I recommend it. This isn't a new concept, okay? And I've said it before, but it might be new to some of y'all. It's not a bad thing for us to revisit truth. So here we go. Praying in total submission requires total trust. Praying in total submission requires total trust. And our trust in God is based in three aspects of his character. First, the fact that he is all-powerful. Then the fact that he is all-good. And then the fact that he is all-wise. These are three poles of a teepee, or three legs of a stool, you know, when it comes to trust. If God is only one or two of these three things, then we don't have a reason to fully trust in him because he either doesn't know what's best for us, or he doesn't want to give us what's best for us, or else he is incapable of giving it to us. So we need those three things. We need to trust that he is all good, all wise, and all knowing. All good, all wise, and all powerful. We need to believe that. And all knowing, of course, fits in with all wise. So we have to believe that God is really in control, and that he is faithful to do what's best for his people as he promised. Even if we may not get it at the time, even if it's not clicking as far as we can tell. And the key scripture for this, again, I know it, I mentally return to this a lot, and I say it a lot from this pulpit, but Romans 8:28, all things what? Work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So if we trust him, then we can be pliable, because otherwise we are going to be trying to cling to our own will. So we need to be pliable. And I really would like to point out something here. Isn't it kind of ridiculous to assert that our own will is better than God's? I mean, isn't that kind of what we're doing if we don't say, you know, not my will, but yours? It's kind of an insult to him, I would think, to say, like, well, I know better than you, God. You know? No, we don't know better than God. I think it's wonderful that the Gospels contain this prayer, because if you think about it, Jesus himself was God's Son in the flesh. And so the question comes to mind, wouldn't his will be perfect too? Certainly, it would be. And it was. And as horrible as what Jesus was about to endure, he still submitted, because listen, this is important, because his will to obey his Father and save us was stronger than his will to avoid suffering. Now, imagine how hopeless our existence would be if Jesus hadn't been submitted to the Father's will. So let's trust the Lord enough to say, not my will, but yours. So let's keep going. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Now that's pretty cool. You know, Luke's gospel is the only one that adds this little tidbit here, as well as another detail that's coming up. And I can't help but wonder whether the apostles were aware that Jesus was being strengthened by an angel, you know, since they were apparently asleep. And another question I have, it's neither here nor there, but it's just, even if they were awake, would they have seen the angel? You know, and the reason I asked was, I've got my own angel story to share with you guys sometime, but not today. And being in agony, it says, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, that last line there is also only mentioned in Luke. And the language is a little ambiguous, so I wouldn't be able, you know, to, or at least I wouldn't be willing to stake my life on it, but I think that what Jesus was going through is an actual medical condition that's called hematidrosis. And this is where a person is under such stress that the tiny blood vessels under the skin begin to burst, and it leaks out through the pores. And it makes sense to me. I mean, Luke says he was in agony. I mean, can you imagine knowing that you were about to go through what Jesus went through? I mean, try to put yourself in that place for just a minute. You know, mentally preparing for not just the beating and the mocking and the nails and the flogging, but the thorns punching through your flesh, but taking on the sins of the world. Becoming sin, Scripture says. And receiving in yourself the wrath of God. I mean, imagine the stress. Another thing that Luke implies, although he doesn't say it, but we know from at least two other Gospels, is that Jesus prayed for the same thing again, more than once. He would go back and forth from his apostles to wake them up and go back and pray the same prayer. And so Jesus' example teaches us to pray persistently. In other words, more than once. Pray persistently. And by the way, if this point and the next one sound familiar, it's because they're both reminiscent of last year's message on the parable of the widow and the unrighteous judge. And that's okay. You know, the Bible has a lot of consistent themes. So anyway, it's okay to pray for the same thing over and over, hoping that we will eventually get a yes. Jesus showed us that's okay. Okay? So don't mistake persistence for babbling like the pagans, because it's not the same thing. All right? Persistence is actually commanded of us. We are told to ask and seek and knock without any time constraints. You know? So I think we should be praying for some specific thing. Right now, we ought to be praying for peace in our nation. I mean, it's a mess right now. You know, America's in crisis. And I firmly believe that we Christians are called to pray through it. So let's not be afraid of offending God by repeatedly asking him for the same thing, provided that we're willing to accept his answer, whatever it is. Jesus prayed more than once that God would remove this cup from him, and that he was still able to stand firm and submit to God's will. Imagine if he had not stood firm in his resolve. If he had decided, you know what, not your will, but mine. Now, again, I believe that his will was overwhelmingly to do the Father's will. But if you or I were in that situation, what would our temptation be? We are often tempted to say, not your will, but mine. Jesus was willing to submit and stay the course, even though God's answer was no, Okay, so let's go to our next point. This is perhaps more evident from the passage, is that Jesus prayed with a deep level of emotion. I mean, so much that like we were talking about earlier, it affected his physiology. He sweat blood, you know? And church, I doubt that any of us will ever have, I could pretty fairly say none of us are ever going to have the same level of crisis that Jesus said. But perhaps we can learn from him how to pray passionately or fervently when we seek the Lord in our crises. I mean, how much do you pour yourself into your prayers? You know, do you ask with all your heart, or do you typically just mumble a few sentences by rote before you eat or before you go to bed, you know? I'm guilty sometimes of just praying the stuff that I normally pray, and I sometimes find that when I'm praying, my mind will begin to wander, and it makes it really easy to start, you know, saying certain phrases or sentences that are common to my prayers. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't hear. You know, that doesn't mean my prayers are false. After all, you know, Scripture says when we don't know what to say, the Spirit speaks for us with words, with groans that words cannot express. But if I'm just, you know, phoning it in, how much of a benefit is there to me? What about the people I'm praying for? How does that benefit them? Can God answer a half-hearted prayer? Sure. And of course he can. God can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to rely on us for anything. But what does it teach me if I'm never agonizing in prayer? If I'm never struggling in prayer, does that indicate perhaps a lack of concern for the requests on my part? I guess the question is, what does it take for us to pray fervently? Have we become simply lazy when it comes to prayer? Or do we just, you know, lack faith that it's going to accomplish anything? Maybe we doubt the effectiveness. I really do struggle with this question because it seems as though we ought to pray a lot more often. And by we, here I could even say me. I need to pray more often and pray more fervently when I do. A lot more intensely. Because the times that I pray the hardest, it's probably the same for you, is when I'm struggling spiritually or someone close to me is struggling spiritually. And if we're not occasionally supplementing our prayers with fasting or with tears, if we're not wrestling with God, how fervently are we praying? Now, I'm not asking this to make anyone feel guilty. I want to just express that. But I want to provide an open door for the Spirit to convict us about this. You know, all of us, about the way that we view prayer. It's not just a habit, although it should be a habit, okay? It's not just a habit. It's not just supposed to be dry repetition, you know, but powerful, heartfelt communication, conversation. If praying doesn't involve our emotional core, then maybe we're doing it wrong, okay? This is just food for thought, all right? Let's look at our last part of the text here. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Now, just pause there for a second, okay? This, honestly, it's hard to blame them, you know? Being sad wears on you. It does. Wears you out. Some of you know this from personal experience. And yet, it adds another layer, in my mind, to the loneliness that Jesus must have felt. They can't even stay awake and pray with him. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." You know, when we're in a time of crisis, why does it so often seem as though we don't run to God first? I mean, what's our first response typically? The disciples took a nap. You know, maybe when we're upset about something or when we're going through a crisis, one of our many crises, maybe we isolate ourselves, you know. We have a pity party. Woe is me. Or maybe we throw ourselves into our work or into a hobby. Maybe we go to social media and blow off steam, you know, or we go there and look for affirmation, lock ourselves in our echo chamber. Maybe we go seek out our flesh and blood friends and family, and we commiserate with them and try to feel better about whatever we're dealing with. You know, I am convinced in themselves, these mostly aren't inherently bad things, but they're distractions. You know, sometimes we take a healthier road. We get together with other Christians and we share our burdens, or perhaps we'll read through the Psalms or another part of the Bible where we're searching for comfort. And that's definitely heading in the right direction here. But why isn't our first response always to simply come before the Father and pour out our hearts? I believe that the example Jesus set that night in Gethsemane and everywhere else, and what he was encouraging his disciples to do, is to pray principally. In other words, as a first resort, instead of last, right? You know, listen, folks, I'm going to go back to where we started here, okay? We are in a crisis as a nation, as the church, the body of Christ, okay? Some of the stuff that we're dealing with right now is uncharted territory for us. But not for God. Not for God. He's got the whole thing mapped out. And we're still within the confines of time, waiting to see what the future holds. But doesn't it make sense for us to cling to the lifeline that God has so graciously provided for us, knowing that He is sovereign? That He does have this under control? I mean, after all, the scripture says we are able to come boldly right into his presence because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And his atoning death and his resurrection from the dead, these things accomplished for us what we could never receive otherwise: the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and fellowship with God and Christ. Because of what Jesus did, we have these things. And Scripture tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that means that a crisis can't separate us. A virus can't separate us. Civic upheaval can't separate us. I think if we understood how great is the love that God has for His children, I don't think we'd never turn anywhere else for peace. We spend our whole lives trying to understand the magnitude of the love of God. So be encouraged, church, to pray more often, more deeply, more effectively. You know, pray through the crisis in the world and the crisis in your life. Pray through it. Jesus did it first. And more than that, he did it for you and for me. Remember how at the beginning of the message, we mentioned the decision in the Garden of Eden that tarnished all of creation? Well, thousands of years later, in this garden, the second sinless human being was tempted to reject God's will, but he did not. Because of his submission, he passed the test. And thanks to his obedience, we now have the promise of the reconciliation of creation and the reconciliation of man to God, our redemption as sons. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for Jesus. Father, as we consider how he teaches us to pray, you know, to do it per usual as a habit. Father, as we do it preemptively and on all seven of these things, Father, I ask that you'll help us to recognize that Jesus did it first, and he had a reason to do it, and it was because he needed that lifeline. And God, we need that lifeline just as much, probably far more. So please, Lord, encourage us, strengthen us, that we might turn to you more fully, that we might experience a deeper relationship with you, that we might see prayers answered and hearts conformed to your will. We pray for this nation, Father, and the crises that we're seeing. We pray for the world and for the spread of the gospel, not just abroad, but here in our own lives as we speak to our neighbors and our friends and family. Let us preach the word of truth, that it might sink into hearts and minds, and might cause people to change, that they might know Jesus and receive him as Lord and Savior. Father, for anyone who is at that place, we ask that you might draw them near to you, provide them with this congregation or another congregation, Father, where they can plug in and where they can confess their faith publicly and be baptized by immersion as your word teaches, and that they might be taught to obey all that Jesus commanded. You've promised that you'll be with us always, even unto the end of the age. We look forward to being in heaven with you, but for now, God, in this place, we are praying through our crises. Give us strength, give us patience, give us wisdom, and give us courage to face whatever is next. And it's by God's grace that we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.